Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is a message that Tom Job gave on Sunday morning, May 9th, 2021, out in a park in Oak Ridge, and he spoke from Acts chapter 7.
So, well, last weekend, I had to go to Windy Gap, and there were a bunch of people at Windy Gap from Charleston, South Carolina, and it made me think about the only time Tina and I have ever been to Charleston, South Carolina, and we were walking down the street, and there was like some shops at kind of like a little covered walkway, and a woman came out of a beauty shop, and she said, "You're him." And I said, "I'm somebody," but she, "No, you're that guy." And I was like, "I'm not really sure." "Yes, you're the guy." And I said, "What guy?" She said, "You're that guy from Sex and the City." And I said, "No, I'm not." And she said, Yes, you are. "You're just saying that." And she went and got, I said, I've heard of it. I'd never seen it. But she goes, "No, you are that guy." And she went and got the other women out there, out of the beauty shop. And they said, "It's true. It's him. You're the guy." And I said, "I'm not the guy." And they said, "Yes, you are that guy." And I said, "If we vote on this, do we get to vote?" Like, because I'm totally, totally not. But I couldn't convince them that I wasn't. But last Wednesday, we got, after 416 days, we got to go back to the Morgan County prison. Like, some of us, like Bill and I, teach classes every week down there. But on the third Wednesday, Lee and Christy, Thomas, Nino, Potsy, and we all go back up there and just lead worship there. And so when we went back, well, what Lee had been doing, because we couldn't go in, he had been burning a DVD of our like online service, and we were sending it up there, and they have like an in-house channel, TV channel. And I wasn't really sure if they were watching it. Every once in a while, we'd get a letter and somebody'd say, "Hey, we love watching you every week." But when we were up there, one guy said, "You know, when you guys got up here, I asked myself, how do I know these people?" And then he said, "You're the guy on channel 44. And it's like, yeah, I am that guy. This time I'm the guy on TV. But you know what? I will have to admit, I've been going up there like multiple times a week for probably 9 years. But since we hadn't been there in a year, I was a little bit nervous. I mean, I've never really been nervous. I was nervous at the beginning when I started going up there. You have to walk a half a mile from security back to where we do the classes, and you walk on the sidewalk, and there's a bike lane this way and a bike lane this way, and inmates are walking single file this way and other ones this way. And you know, you have to get used to kind of walking in between them. But when you get to know them, you realize these guys, I mean, so many people in prison would do anything they could to relive 20 minutes of their life. But then, you know, they're in prison for 5, 10, 15, 20, 40 years. And a lot of times when they come to know Jesus and they realize they're in the most discouraging place in the state of Tennessee, they become awesome at keeping themselves encouraged. And they're just kind of amazing brothers in Christ. And you learn so much from them. Brian Stevenson said, he's the guy that wrote the book Just Mercy, but he said, everybody is always more than the worst thing they've ever done. Nobody is beyond redemption. And we know so many guys that have come to know the Lord. And I always try to never know why they're in there, because I don't want to think about them that way. But I've had a couple of times where I've gone to parole hearings and you kind of hear the whole story. One time I was at a guy's parole hearing, and you know, the whole story came out. And then the parole officer, it was kind of a Skype thing. He looked at me and he said, "Why are you here? Are you going to speak up for this?" And I said, "Well, I only come to know guys on the other side of a major spiritual adjustment. So I don't really know them. I only know them as the new person." So after a while, I've never really been afraid to go up there. I've been startled before. One time I was walking down that sidewalk and I was talking to somebody, and all of a sudden, a guy just stepped out of line and slammed into me. And I looked up and he was 6'10", weighed about 280. It was red. He just wanted a hug. The only time I've ever been scared there was one night I was walking out and all the inmates were in their housing units. I was the only person really out. And I was walking on the sidewalk and three skunks came out from under the sidewalk, because there's a lot of skunks in there. And they scared the heck out of me. But that's the only time I've ever really been scared. But I will say this. I've always wanted to be brave, like for Jesus when I needed to be. And I've always kind of had a fear that I wouldn't be brave. People have a lot of different fears, like there's claustrophobia, fear of small places, agoraphobia, fear of big places, acrophobia, fear of heights, barophobia, which is the fear of gravity, which seems like the same thing. But there's actually, there's something called phobophobia, which is the fear of being afraid. And there's another fear, electrophobia, which is the fear of chickens. And I guess phobophobia is the fear of being a chicken, but, you know, I've always wanted to be like one of those people that is, you know, is brave. And I've always been afraid that I wouldn't be when I needed to be brave for Jesus. And I've always wondered, how do they do it? Like, there's a place in Acts chapter 16 where Paul, he went to tell like a bunch of people and as many people as he could in a city about Jesus. And he got arrested and he got beaten up and he got locked up and he didn't know what was going to happen to him. And it could have gotten much worse. But he and his buddy were just back there singing praises. And I was just like, how do you be brave like that? Like, how could you be so brave? I was reading a book this week about, it's a new book that just came out, about a guy named Jim Elliot. It was really about his wife and his widow, Elizabeth Elliot. And Jim Elliot and four of his friends, Rod Jodarian, who had been a paratrooper, he dropped behind the lines on D-Day. But Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, they were five guys from different organizations that decided they wanted to take the message of Jesus to a group of tribal people in the jungles of Ecuador. And they were like the most homicidal tribal people that had ever existed. Every time they had contact with outsiders, they had always speared them to death. 60% of the deaths within the Waorani tribe were them spearing each other. So, I mean, but, and what? And they went, they made contact with them. Nate Saint, who was the pilot, discovered that if you have a Cessna airplane and if you fly it in the tightest circles you can possibly make and keep your altitude and let a bucket down on a rope, if the bucket's like 100 feet, if the rope's 100 feet long, it'll drag behind the plane and eventually drag and the weight will make the bucket turn right into the middle of the spiral and be completely still. And they flew over this village and dropped them gifts. And then the Waorani started putting gifts in the bucket for them. And they thought they were becoming great friends. And on January 6th, they landed on the beach of the Kururai River. And on January 8th, a group of Waoranis came to greet them and speared them all to death. And it caught the national and worldwide news. A guy named Cornell Coppa, whose brother Robert Coppa, was the photographer of D-Day. He's the one that took all of those pictures on Omaha Beach. Well, his brother was a photographer. He went down with the search party, documented all of it, and people began to write them from all over the world. There was a farmer from Wisconsin who wrote the widows a letter and said, "We have named our five cows after you five girls, and every time we milk them, we pray for you." And I thought, well, you could do worse than that. But when you read about the way they were so brave. I mean, Jim Elliot, what, he was 27? But when he was 24, he wrote in his journal, he quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, "When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. I will not have second best. My only prospect is to live a life of sacrificial sonship and maybe heaven soon." Elizabeth Elliot, when she was Elizabeth Howard in high school, had copied a prayer in the front of her Bible that she had learned from a young woman who came to visit their family, a woman named Betty Scott, who went to be a missionary in China, married her sweetheart, a guy named John Stamm. And Betty and John Stamm were killed by the communist Chinese in the Long March of Mao Zedong. They were captured and killed for their faith. But she had a prayer that she lived by, that she said, "All my plans and purposes are thine. All my hopes and dreams are thine. All my life, all myself, all my all, I give to thee utterly. Send me where thou wilt, use me as thou wilt, at any cost, now and forever. I mean, how do you be like that? I mean, they were just so sold out. And they were so brave. I didn't realize this, but Betty Elliott actually wanted to go to the Wow Ronnie with her husband, Jim, and their two-year-old baby instead of those four other men because they thought, a guy with his wife and a baby, who's going to kill them? But they decided it was a bad idea. So she wrote in her journal, so here I sit. There's a parrot outside the window that's annoying me, writing letters to car-driving, church-going, pizza-eating, elevator-riding, ordinary Americans. I'm just so disappointed. She did wind up going 2 years later with a three-year-old girl to live among them and lead them to Jesus. And I think, you know, how can, like when somebody is brave, like the Apostle Paul was so brave, was it that they believe more than other people believe? Is it that they claim more than other people claim? I don't really think so. I've come to understand that they see more than other people see. Somehow or other, they're aware of invisible realities that not everybody is aware of. Like in the book of Philippians, when Paul was in prison and he had such a great attitude, like he was hopeful about other people that others had given up on. He was optimistic about terrible circumstances. He was resilient in the face of great criticism. He was confident. He was fearless. He was content all through that book. Excuse me. And behind every one of those attitudes, there was an invisible reality. So I wanted to talk for a couple of weeks about, I guess you would just call them the invisibles. What is it that certain people believe that other people don't believe? What is it that certain people see that other people don't see? What are the invisible realities that make some people different than other people? So there's a place, like in the book of 2 Kings, there was a prophet named Elijah. And he had a school where he trained prophets. I mean, I don't know what you learn at prophet school. Maybe, you know, you start out doing the weather forecast and then maybe sports predictions and, you know, the stock market prognostications. But he had a student named Elisha who just thought Elijah was the awesomest because he was so brave. Like Elijah went up to the king of Israel and the king of Israel said, oh, here's the troubler of Israel. And Elijah said, you're the troubler of Israel, big boy. And your wife is a witch, which she was. And he said, it's not going to rain here till I say so. And Elisha's just like, dang, how do you be like that? Like, how do you be so brave? So when it became evident that Elijah was going to go to heaven one day, and all the other students said, you know, your master's leaving today. And he's like, I know it. I mean, it's a school of prophets. How do you not know everything? So I know he's going to leave today. And they said, but don't talk to me about it. And they said, you know, your master's leaving today. I know, but don't talk about it. So Elisha's following Elijah as he's just kind of walking away. And then Elijah turns around and said, what can I do for you? And he said, I want a double dip of what you are. Like, I want to be like you only twice as much. I want to be brave like you. And Elijah said, if you see me go, you will. But if you don't, you won't. And then all of a sudden, this fiery chariot comes out of heaven with fiery horses and just swoops Elijah away. And they goes up like in a cloud of smoke like that. And Elisha's like, I guess that's it. There's an invisible reality that he is aware of that I'm not. And that's what made him so brave. So like the Apostle Paul, for example, when he was arrested for telling people about Jesus and beaten up and locked up and just so brave and singing praises, there was an invisible reality that he was aware of. I'm convinced there were two realities that he was aware of. Like, I don't know why this is happening. Whenever people say, like, I remember some people asked a guy, why do you think the Lord allowed this to happen to me? And he said, I don't know. I never get invited to those meetings. But there were two things that he knew. One was, I don't know why this has happened to us. I don't know why we got locked up and beaten up. I do know this. I do know that Jesus is Lord of this situation. I believe that he's here and I believe he's in control. This is a part of a plan in some way. and I believe that he loves me. I believe he's Lord, and I believe he loves me. So I'm not going to freak out about this. That those two realities help to make him brave. And you think, well, how did he know that? Did he see something invisible? He didn't see something, but one day he saw somebody see something that he couldn't see. At that time, Paul didn't believe that Jesus was love, and he thought God was losing control of the situation. But he was in a certain episode where there was a guy named Stephen who loved Jesus. He was amazing. Luke tells us that Stephen, in various places, was full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of grace, full of wisdom, and full of power. He was like this awesome guy. And there were some people that were very upset because he was telling everybody about Jesus, and they were kind of surrounding him, and they were accusing him of things, and he was going to defend himself. And it said that all of a sudden, his face turned into like the face of an angel. And you're like, what does that mean? I mean, I don't really know, but maybe his face started to glow. It probably started to sweat, but I don't know if it started to glow. I don't know if that's what it means. Whenever they make paintings like of angels, like in the medieval times or Renaissance times or modern times, they always paint angels like they're super white, like they're the whitest people. I don't know why that is. And so maybe, you know, I don't think Stephen turned into a Middle Eastern person of color and all of a sudden looked Norwegian. I don't think that was it. One thing about angels, though, is angels come from another kingdom. Angels have another king. Angels are always emissaries sent on a mission from heaven, and it's usually to tell people a message. And all they care about is giving it. They don't really aren't afraid of what you could do to them. I think it was probably that. Stephen all of a sudden looked like the emissary of a king from another kingdom, that he didn't really belong to this world. He was on a mission and he was going to tell them something. And what he did was he told them in one chapter the entire history of Israel. But he put a spin on it. It's what we would call a narrative. It's kind of what they've been arguing about in the state legislature of Tennessee this week. There are people who said, you can only tell our history in a certain way. You can only tell it in a way that says we've been awesome the whole time. But what Stephen's narrative was we have not been awesome the whole time. We've made a mistake every chance we could, and we've messed this thing up all along the way. And it made people super upset, and they got ready to stone him, which they wound up doing. And then all of a sudden, Stephen said, I see something. I see something that nobody sees. He said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And you're like, what does that mean? Well, there's a place in the book of Psalms, and I don't know whether he was thinking this or he was just saying what I see. I see Jesus at the right hand of God's throne. And in Psalm 110, it says, David said, the Lord God, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies the footstool of your feet. The word Adonai is a word that really it means master, but can also mean God. Like it's the word that's used in Israel's motto of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God. Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. And so it's like, I see Jesus, the Lord, standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus who died for us, who paid for our sins, who died to buy this world back, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who is ruling this world and making everything work out according to a plan. He's making people willing and drawing willing people to him until the day that he comes and takes over this world. And Stephen says, I see him there. I know he's Lord. I don't know why this is happening, but I believe that Jesus is Lord over all of this. And I believe that it's part of a plan. And I don't see him sitting at the right hand of God. He's standing. He's standing for me when people are hating me. He's standing up to tell me that he approves of me. He's giving me a standing ovation. He's accepting me. He's welcoming me. He loves me. I don't know why this is happening, but I can be brave because I know two things. Jesus is Lord of this situation, and Jesus loves me. And that's all I need to know to be brave. Oh. You know when there are just invisible realities that if we become aware of them, if we would have the faith to believe that they're true, we could be as brave as we ever need to be. You know, when the Wild Ronnie people speared those five men to death, and Elizabeth Elliot went back there with Nate Saint's sister and led so many of them to the Lord. Nate Saint's son was baptized in the same river on the same beach by the man that speared his father to death. But they never really talked about what happened that day until 1997, when Mikane, the one that speared Nate Saint, was telling Stephen Saint what happened that day. And three of them said the same thing. When those men were dying, when we were spearing them, in the tops of the trees, there were these beings, and they were all glowing, and there were hundreds of them, and they were chanting. And now we realize, after hearing choir music from Wheaton College, that they were singing. If we could believe the invisibles, we'll be a lot more optimistic, a lot more resilient, a lot more content, and a lot more brave. Lord Jesus, we don't see you right now, but we believe that you're here. We believe that you're Lord, and we believe that you love us. If there's anybody here right now who is afraid of anything, will you, Holy Spirit, tell that person in their heart that Jesus is Lord? And that they are loved. They don't have to understand what's happening. They just have to know those two things. And they'll never have to be afraid again. In your precious name.
When life seems to roll like a storm out of control, there is so much I don't know that is in your plan. Every star, and you place them where they are. Every beat of every heart is within your hands. You proved yourself true. Help me wait on you. You know what you're doing, you know. I trust you. trust you.